Because it's late in the afternoon, it seems appropriate to digress into the area of natural history. I was interested to know that mice are funny creatures that eat grass and are nocturnal. And I was very interested to learn that if you listen very carefully at night, you can hear a grazing mace. It's a difficult one for this time of the afternoon. What I thought we'd just do is sort of raise the question. Here is the Lutheran tradition, which is very self-evident, very, very clear tradition. It is unique in Christendom. Luther created it with his friends in Wittenberg, and a church music which revolves around, which grows out of the congregational song, very strong right the way through the 16th century, the 17th century, and the early part of the 18th century. Then after Bach it falls apart, because there is the twin inroads of Pietism, which said we don't need complicated music, we need only simple, very simple things for the congregation to sing. Doesn't that sound familiar, folks? Very simple things that we need to sing, and the rationalists were saying that we don't want to sing anything about this fatherhood of God, and, you know, this is rather a juvenile way of looking at God. We must talk about him in terms of detached terms of the divine being and such like. So all the texts of the hymns were completely emptied of their significance, and church music literally goes down the drain. Choral foundations fall apart. The Thomas Schuller in Leipzig fell apart. But then in the 19th century you have this growing concern for the recovery of confessional Lutheranism, and the problems over the Prussian Union and all that, and migration to the States all grows out of that situation. The need to recover our confessional heritage as Lutherans, and the what happens as part of that movement, it is essentially a confessional theological movement. But at the same time, it was discovered that the theology of the Lutheran faith was very much enshrined within the texts of the hymns of the 16th century. But the forms that they had them in the hymnal had been tampered with and were rationalistic hymns. So there was an attempt in the 19th century, in Germany particularly, to empty the hymnal of rationalistic editing, and to restore the text back to its original form. And at the same time that they were looking at the text, they looked at the melodies and thought, my word, we've been singing these chorales in isometric forms, even notes and very slow. But that's not what we find when we look at these hymnals of the 16th century. We find that there are syncopations. They are rhythmic in form. So that what you had happen in the 19th century was this recovery of the, not only the text, the theological, the concern was theological and confessional, but the byproduct was also a recovery of the old chorale melody in its original form. And also, the one thing led to another. There was a recovery of, there was the Bach revival in the middle of the 19th century, and all that. There was also a Schütz rediscovery. There was also a Scheidt discovery, a Schein discovery, Hammerschmidt, and all the rest of them. And there was a discovery that not only was there a Bach and a Luther, but there were musicians in between. And all during the 19th century, there was this incredible awareness that, my word, what a fine tradition that we have as Lutherans. And so you had republished all the works of the confessional Lutheran music, if I can put it that way, and a recovery of the chorale, which took its central place in worship. And at the same time all this was happening, there was an awareness of distinctive Lutheran liturgy, which that awareness grows and grows throughout the century. And of course you have it here in the Missouri Synod, that when Walther comes across here, and the founding fathers of the Missouri Synod, they founded the synod with a liturgical form that was, if not straight out of the 16th century, it wasn't far away from it. And the hymnal that they used almost from the very beginning was a hymnal which had restored texts. The text spoke much as the authors originally intended, about revelation, about grace, atonement, and all the rest. And also that they should be sung to the rhythmic forms of the chorale. Now, in Germany, what this led to was the 20th century, the growth of a tradition. The Thomas Schuller was the musical side of the Thomas Schuller was recovered, and at the beginning of the 19th century, you had Karl Straube, who was a leader in that restoration work, and the recovery of the Bach cantata liturgically in the Thomas Church, Sunday by Sunday. Then in the wake you had a whole succession of, out to the present time, a succession of German composers who have been very concerned to compose within the terms of the 20th century, and yet very consciously build upon this choral tradition that goes right back to the 16th century. One of the most important is a man by the name of Karl Marx, not to be confused with the other Karl Marx, who worked, I regret to have to tell you, in the library of the British Museum and wrote Das Kapital in London. Sorry about that. But I wasn't around to stop him at the time. But Karl Marx is one of these more recent composers, but perhaps the most distinctive of all these composers is Hugo Distler, who died during the war years, whose very distinctive music grows out of the Schütz era. You can hear, if you like, you can call him the 20th century Schütz in his clarity of line, but tonally he's very much in the 20th century. An organist is, what's it, Hammersvalker as an organist, yes, but an organ composer is what is, I can't remember the first name, something Nepomuk David. Johann Nepomuk, everybody's Johann, of course, I forgot that. Johann Nepomuk David, who I think is still composing, is he not? Very contemporary, very difficult stuff. Very difficult for congregations to come to terms with, I think. But nevertheless, in Germany particularly, there has been this building on the tradition. I think you've got it here too in the Missouri Synod, that the River Forest School, so to speak, with Karl Schork, Richard Hillert, Paul Bungers, and Herbert Gotsch. Have I left anyone else? Their compositions. They, if you examine their music, it certainly has been 20th century music, but it grows out of the old tradition. But where are we? We're a bit further down the road, I think. I mean, Carlo is still, and Richard are still composing, but where are the new composers? Well, there's Henry over here. We should be seeing more composers, I believe, and we should be looking for and encouraging composers to do a Bach, not write permutation fugues in the old style, but who understand the distinctive tradition and build on it, but compose very much for the church in the 20th century. Music that is accessible, but music that is not, what shall we say, music that does not say all that it has to say at first hearing. And too much of what I see being published, or rather what I hear being published, is music that says all that it has to say and reveals nothing, hides nothing for the next time. And this is dissatisfying music. I think that we do face a particular dilemma, that our people are being exposed to a lot of such music, that they think that that is all there is. And maybe we can open this up and perhaps make some comment, or where are we going? How can we build on the past? How can we introduce new material that is worthy, yet is not out of sight? I mean, some contemporary music, contemporary church music, is so abstruse and obscure, and tonally, well, it isn't. I mean, you don't know where is the tonic and where is the dominant. You have no idea whatsoever. And okay for musicians if they can approach that, but the people can't always do that. And I think the secret of the Lutheran tradition as a whole is that much of the music, in fact, grows out of the chorale. But a lot of difficult music, and this is why in the second year of Bach's tenure of the cantos in Leipzig, he turns specifically to the chorale. And if you analyze his music, you'll find that he does more than one thing at a time. He often will introduce two melodies, so that while you are listening to one melody being sung, which rings a bell, we've seen this in the beginning of 127, the cantata, that you hear one melody being treated, and then blow me, here is Christi Dunam Gottes that is being woven in somewhere else. Now, Henry, you've done something like that. You showed us one example the other day, but there was another one that you were telling about. The question that people want to ask about church music is, you know, they say, what is church music? And they're content to ask that question. But, what is church music? Oh, it's the stuff that I like. What is church music? Oh, it's the stuff that you know, this chorus stuff that we do down in our church, you know, St. Michael's Down the Drain or whatever it is. And that isn't the first question to ask at all, it seems to me. The first question to ask is, what is church music for? Let me know what it's for, you can then decide what it is. But until you can articulate what is church music for, you can't answer the other question. And I think that in much of our parish thinking of our congregations, we settle too easily for questions of style. I like this, I don't like that. And it all turns out to be rather superficial. But it's a question of what is it for. And if you are true to your confessional heritage, music is a bearer of the Word of God. If that truly is our starting point, then we can then go on to say what kind of music, therefore, is appropriate for this lofty ideal. There's a hand raised here somewhere. And maybe that was the problem that Bach went through in his first year, that it was felt congregationally that his music was not very accessible because you know, there is a change, a move towards the chorale cantata, which the congregation could feel at least, well, I do know where it's going now.
Henry. I think whenever we use the word accessible, we have to be careful so that it doesn't mean always accessible the first time.
Immediately.
The lowest common denomination, but rather accessible to the learning, through the learning process. We have enough instant gratification in our world today, enough fast food, and all that which is tasteless after all, after a while. It's fine for certain purposes, but there needs to be something that wears well.
Yeah.
And it has those many layers that you were
talking about. Right. And I mean, some of the music, I mean, for instance, is it setting one or setting two, the Richard Hillett one? Yeah, that is wearing very thin with the repetition, and that's well-crafted stuff. The repetition week after week after week, I think is not wearing too well, and that's why I suggested around the table the other day that, Rodney Schrank, are you listening? That, do you remember when the, there was a publication before LBW, sorry, there it is. The other book was published, that there was a trial book of four settings of the Eucharist. Four different styles. One was a plain song style, one was the hymnic style, one was something else, and there was one by Daniel Moe. And it was a magnificent setting, and the one thing that really, as an outsider, the one thing that really shook me, it was that Daniel Moe got nowhere in the ratings, so to speak. I think the time is now right for a publisher, such as Rodney Schrank, CPH, etc., to bring out an edition, he may bring out all the economic arguments, why not, okay, of the Daniel Moe setting, because I do think that there are many parishes that are using LBW and LW who are finding that the repetition week after week, that the music is diminishing in stature because of its overexposure. Whereas the Daniel Moe one, if you know the Daniel Moe one, he uses what I might call antiseptic harmonies, which at first hearing seem a little stark, but the more you repeat them, the more the thing lives. And if you know from that, this is the feast, it's in ecumenical praise. Da 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 dee, how's it go? This is the feast of victory for our God, alleluia, dam dee da dam. It really is a very clever piece, and if you use your choir to sing the verses and the congregation to sing the refrain, this is the feast, it takes off. I think the time is right for that to be published now, and to make that a complete one, because I think the need is there. If not that one, something else. But I don't know anything else. It seems to me that the Daniel Moe one would really, there would be a tremendous interest in seeing that one.
It seems to me that everything we need for vital church music that bears the gospel, we've already got. In the context of liturgy and the lectionary and a hymn of the day.
Yep.
Except we have some sort of notion that our congregations aren't ready to really sing these chorales. As if there's something that has all of a sudden become foreign territory to us. And as musicians, I think we must put these in front of people, and then at the same time, with the hymn of the day, use these materials that we've seen this week to draw attention to those hymns.
Yep. I think that the hymn of the week is the place where you begin. Was Wittenberg ready for the hymn of the week in 1524? Nearly slipped. Were they ready? Of course not. But they had to be made ready. And it was they learned by doing. And the hymn of the week is a marvelous way to build a music program through. In Germany, it is used very creatively sometimes, where the whole of the service will in some way or other be a musical, or rather the liturgy is cemented together, the bricks of the individual building blocks of the liturgy are cemented together by the melody of the hymn of the day. Service will begin with a large chorale prelude on that melody. It may even be picked up as an introit sung by the choir, a setting for the choir. Then it will be done as the main hymn of the day, except the doxology, if there is one, in alternatum's praxis with the use of, in some places, with the use of instruments, but with a congregation, choir, organ, improvisation. And do that. Do alternate, use the alternatum's praxis as often as you can. Give the congregation an opportunity to breathe and let them listen to a stanza. The music of the stanza played by the organist, so that they can read the text and breathe and get ready for the next stanza which they sing. It's very important. And look at a hymn text and see what antiphonal possibilities are there already within the hymn. We don't do it. We start at the beginning. Earth and all stars. I mean, I don't like the hymn. I think that the text is rather poor. It's an attempt to be with it, in our modern 20th century world. But the music is good, and it's the music that clearly carries the text. But look at the structure of the thing. You can have two antiphonal groups and everybody joining in the refrain, at the end. But more often than not, where I hear it sung, we just blurt all the way through it. And yet the musical possibilities are already there with what people know. But I'm sure the hymn of the day is where to begin, because it's tied in with the lectionary. And I think that a revolution, we are seeing a revolution in worship in this country because of the three-year lectionary that is being used across the churches. Services are becoming more biblical. And instead of the usual, the little saying, a text out of context is a pretext. But so many preachers do work on that line. And the reading is often just a pretext for preaching. We've got out of that, or we are getting out of that, by the use of the three-year lectionary with all this magnificent large chunk of scripture. But even then we're a bit hesitant about it, are we not? We don't really believe that the reading of scripture does any good, do we? I do, but I'm not sure that everybody does. The faithful reading of the word within the liturgy is very important, and the musical punctuation to the reading of the word is vitally important, if where the psalm comes to divide the Old Testament the Old Testament lesson and the epistle reading, and then the hymn of the day, put it in the traditional position. I don't care what Lutheran worship said, it comes a little bit later, doesn't it? Put it in the traditional position between the epistle and the gospel. That's where it belongs. It's part of the teaching of the day. And the music is all bound up with that. Absolutely. That is the real key, because what is happening now is that church musicians are, I speak from Westminster, but I also know what's happening in other places, that the church music degrees include a substantial amount of theology, a substantial amount of liturgy, so that a church musician who has done a church music degree going out into the parishes will have a knowledge of basic theology and what liturgy is supposed to do. And when they go into parishes, they find that they are working with pastors who have not yet begun to think about hymnody, let alone church music. And I think that wherever we have the possibility, we must work on our seminaries. We need to work on our seminaries. They are absolutely vital and do support our friend here in the seminary in St. Louis. That is part of the problem. Right. They should not be electives because it is part and parcel of liturgical study to understand the role of the function, role and function of music within the liturgy. And for a Lutheran seminary to not have it as a required course is hands are shooting up. Yes, they all agree. Yeah. So.
Passages are not taught to regard music highly enough, they are not taught to regard worship, you know, high enough. And whatever the parish is, congregation is, it is first and foremost, I'm doing part of it tomorrow, planning the service now, it is first and foremost worshiping community. There are, it's a 15-way tie per second, you know. Evangelism is important, and Bible study is important, education is important, calls are important, and so forth. But all of those are second. But I don't know that that's the attitude of
the focus. Yeah, the focus of all these things should be in the worship of the community, the local community. And I don't think it can be stressed enough that. I've said this to some of you around the table, but I believe that if you aim for something, make it a goal, you'll never hit it. Happiness. If you make it your goal, you'll never be happy. You'll always be frustrated. But if you aim at something else, you'll find that you'll be happy doing it. Evangelism, in my book, is in the same category. If you make too much fuss about evangelism, about doing it, it never goes terribly well. It becomes a put-up job, and it raises all kinds of problems. If you pursue worship as the center of your life, of your parish, then it will always have an evangelistic thrust. If you are genuinely concerned that your worship should honor and dignify God our Father, who has sent us Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness and grace, within which grace we live and worship and praise and pray and lament together, don't forget the lamentation and repentance, then that in itself will have the greater drawing power than any scheme of knocking on doors saying we're from whatever Lutheran church down the road. Because what happens is your people become built up by the act of worship. They come to expect something new from the worship Sunday by Sunday. That's not to say that it's a three-ring circus. That is to say that they expect that through the structure which they know, that God will do a new thing with them because of the care and preparation that not only the pastor gives, not only the director of church music gives, not only the organist gives, but that every member of the congregation doesn't go there and flop down in the pew and say, now I will worship. But that they have been preparing for worship maybe several days before. That there is an expectation that God will do something with us. And God will. And God does. And that's when that begins to happen, that these people who are being met, their needs are being met, their worship needs are being met, as they worship together, they will speak, not in any formal way, but they will speak of what they experience through their worship. And that will be the most attractive thing that they will be saying to their neighbours and to their friends. And the church will grow. I believe absolutely, and I've proved it on many occasions, that a church will grow not because of evangelism exercises, but because there was a great intention to detail of worship. Worship and the word, both proclaimed and in the sacrament. And where that is done, then if that is the focus, and the music and everything else that goes on in worship is that's the focus, then there will be evangelism, and you will be hard pressed to keep up with all the implications of it. I've seen that happen several times in churches that I've been in, and I believe it. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need systems. We don't need techniques. We need hearts and minds that are prepared for worship, and we do it. Maybe there are many things that we could do. There was one here. Yeah.
Well, I'm one of the preachers here at this conference, and I just share a little bit. Well, I still, in all ministry, that I heard so little about the hymns sometimes, even the playing back in sermons, but my goodness, as we refer to the hymns and instruct the people, where at this stage too, I go around now, and for a Bible class, and you know there's no kind of topic, but it's a wonderful opportunity to tell them the complimentary scripture, the Old Testament or the epistle, whatever, use that, maybe swing in some hymns. And I'm just an amateur, but I find it very interesting. The people are just crazy to hear some of the chorales and crazy music.
Yeah.
Just also in the ghetto of Los Angeles, believe it or not, on the point you just made about, you know, the crazy things about black people, anyhow, nowadays, you know, though they're people, you know. In the heart of the ghetto, it's a tremendous experience to see the kids who incidentally are Noah Luther's Small Catechism on the way to, that's coming up under 30. And they like this form of worship. They're not some duds from somewhere that have no intelligence, but this comes out. And the point, in fact, in the ghetto you can't make evangelism calls. Every other week or so, then the pastor is called upon some gory experience of that kind. But what an experience to go there and to worship and see that that is growing up out of that. Just to undergird your point, which I think is very well taken on my part.
Thank you. And several things. Do you remember the book of Edmund Neumeister, Wasserbad im Wort, Water Bath of the Word, those 52 sermons on the catechism, the baptism section of the catechism, and all the way through there were five main hymns that were part of the fabric of that preaching. And you pick up any of these devotional books of the pre-Bach period, and you'll find that hymns are quoted all the time. And I think perhaps the problem is that there is this idea that if you have a formal method of worship, that you have a liturgy, it is therefore dead. That is the heresy that the Pietists started and continue to spread around. That when you read about the Orthodox period of Lutheranism, for example, you'll still see the statement that it was dry and dusty and very formal. And that was put about by the Pietists who wished to make that point. If you look in the library now, there is a magazine there or a journal that is devoted to Pietism, and the same point is being made, that formalism is always dead. Well, perhaps formalism is always dead, but that does not mean to say that a formal structure of worship is always dead. And the truth is that the Orthodox period was the most lively devotional period, I think, of in church history. It was very, very lively indeed. It wasn't dead. It was alive. And it was alive not because of the externals, but the externals were a mark of what was happening in the lives of those individuals. They weren't empty signs, they were very full signs, and the music was an expression of what was there.
In connection with the how some people express regarding the music and the pastor and themselves, I think that part of that should be taken care of by simple manner of very evangelical conversation, if you will.
Yeah.
Very often, there is no rapport because there is no approach. And someone has to make that first step, and sometimes I think that we might be surprised at how receptive
sure.
the pastor is to positive input.
Right, I think that's true, and I think that the we may lament that what's going on or not going on in the seminaries, but we musicians have the opportunity of working with the pastor that we are working with, and I tell my students that it is a challenge for you to go and make sure that you win over the confidence of the pastor you're working with, because he will feel under threat. Because you know something about liturgy, you know something about hymnody, you know something about church music, and you know something about theology. And you're treading on his toes. Make sure that you wear that knowledge very lightly, and you do it in a sympathetic way. And then you have to find a way to do it. You are the personality you are, he is the personality he is, but find a way in which you can share things together and get these planning sessions. Everything must be planned.
Could I add one little editorial comment from earlier? The matter of interspersing an organ interlude in
yeah.
place of a verse being
yeah.
sung by the congregation, I think that's a fine idea. However, I think also that when that is done, this is a personal thing, that it's well that the organist try to retain a strong melody line so that it doesn't become distracting.
Right, it doesn't become a show-off piece to see, guess which tune we're singing, folks. But that it is a genuine devotional exercise, and it undergirds the tune rather than... In fact, what is necessary is to empty the artistry and let the tune speak for itself, rather than to try and cluster it up. Yeah. Maybe we ought to stop because they're starting to deliver food over the way, and those of you who know me know very well that nothing comes between me and food. One of the most important people that I have ever met is Martin Frontzman. I'd count it a particular pleasure and privilege that I knew him when he was in England. And there is a sermon that he preached here in this chapel, in the chapel here, in May 1973. The title is, "The Devil Has All the Good Tunes." And the final page is this. I can't resist reading it to you, because I can't put it any better at all. He says this at the end. He says, "We need and we yearn for beauty, not prettiness, for poetry, not rhetoric. We do not need men who would substitute the classic bent and the cultured word in the undoctoral incident that actually occurred in the cross and in the resurrection. We've had enough of men who grabbed guitars and headed for the coffee house to moan second-rate protest songs. We need the real article. The apple which tempted Eve away from the voice of God and out of the garden had some juice in it, and it was a delight to the eyes. A theology which can tempt the banished sons of Eve back into the garden, where God still walks in the evening light and still is seeking us, must needs have in it some juice also. The succulence of God's new creation, the beauty of his holiness in the world's last days. We have no need of prunes. The man who has no music in his soul is fit for treason, for stratagems, and spoils. He certainly is not God's creation, and is not fit for theology. Behold the poor theologians," and I would add musicians. "The singing morning stars stood sponsors to our baptism, and the sonorous seraphim
hover with veiled faces above the cup from which we drink the blood of the new covenant of forgiveness? Shall we be dumb, engaged in silent syllogisms that make even the devil's tunes seem good? Sorry, I didn't read it very well because it's manuscript and it's not easy to read. It's a fantastic piece, and I hope that will see light of day one of these days.